what the Lord is really, I think, leading Somerville Baptist Church to be at the forefront of. And he's uniquely given Stan Kiefer in the United States. He's uniquely given us Joe Morrell in the Philippines. And he's given Somerville Baptist Church as a point of contact for all of those with these national pastors. And Pastor Jerome was the young man at the end. He is a doctor. He's a professor of chemistry and physics in two universities up in Luoyang City. And he, in both positions, he makes just around $120 a month. And it really is amazing what these men, another guy you'll see in the finished, as we come up with the final edited, and hopefully that'll be done by the end of missions month, you'll see a young man by the name of Angel Azucena. You saw some of his church, the kids singing. That was his wife. That wasn't even their church. They were doing a neighborhood outreach. And his wife, Rhoda, one of the godliest women I've ever known, is right there in the ministry with him. There were some kids that were overplaying off to the side. And they were what they were doing is kind of disturbing the service. It was distracting the service. So Rhoda, on her own, just walked over there and started teaching Bible stories to them, started singing songs, and kids were just drawn like, bugs to a light in the nighttime. And to see the effect, and these guys live on $40 a week. And if you saw their living conditions, and they do not complain. That is the amazing thing about it. They would keep, whether you and I ever, they are doing this because God's called them to it. That's why they're doing it. And they would do it whether you and I ever sent support, a dime to them. They would continue to do what they do because they are passionate about serving Jesus Christ. There are no thoughts of 401ks. There are no thoughts of what's going to happen in the years to come. They just know that God has given them a door, a church to pastor, people to shepherd, and lost to reach. And there's going to be a lot of people between us and the throne of God at the judgment seat of Christ. These men and women are mighty. I have become increasingly impatient with how spoiled we are and how much we gripe and complain about things that do not matter, and how caught up we are in all the garnishments but not the Savior. And I wish I could take my family, I wish I could take my church over there to see what Garrett and I were able to see. It would change you. It would cause you, when you start to complain that you don't have the latest television or the nicest gadgets, it would cause you to not pause. It would cause you to be silent. These people are incredible servants of God. In light of that, I want you to take your Bibles tonight for just a few moments and turn to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Matthew chapter 23. It's an amazing statement in Matthew 23 that pops up right in the middle, almost as if it doesn't fit. Jesus Christ, no matter what his mood, and he had moods, no matter what his spirit was at the time, his mission was always the same. And I think it's important for us to kind of set the tone. In Matthew chapter 23, you could arguably say that Jesus Christ is in a bad mood. And most often you'll find Christ, when he is in a bad mood, he doesn't have a bad spirit. He's just in an unjustifiable bad mood. I'm not saying sinful. It's because of the Pharisees. He cannot tolerate Pharisaism. It turns literally his stomach. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus has had enough. And he is going to confront them directly. He's going to denounce them publicly. And this is really, for him, in many ways, the beginning of the end. Because he is shaming, He is humiliating publicly people that image is everything. They say it's about spirituality, but if you watch close, it's not. It's about image. And he hits this right on the head. So I want you to see the tone of what Christ is saying here, starting in verse 16. By the way, when we say woe here, woe is a serious term in King James English. When he's saying woe, he's literally pronouncing cursing on them. In verse 16, he says, woe unto you, speaking to the Pharisees, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? What is he talking about here? He's talking about these nitpicky rules, these little nitpicky preferences that have built up over the years that are not found in the Word of God whatsoever. But what has been found is they've been found that there was the original principle, the original law, and now we've gotten into this, well, we have to be careful. Well, we don't know where that's going to lead stuff, and it's happened over centuries, and it's built up to the point that they are arguing over the smallest, dumbest things, and it has no effect for the cause of God. He continues in verse 22, and he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Exclamation point. For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. By the way, I will tell you, verse 23 is one of the great proof texts that tithing carries over into this dispensation. Jesus Christ is saying, you should continue the tithing. But just because you tithe, just because you make a obvious and public obedience showing of what you're doing, you're forgetting all these other heavier parts. And the heavier parts are the law, the judgment, the mercy, the faith. Ye blind guides, verse 24, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. And I described that several weeks ago, how the graves are above ground. In the Philippines, they were the same way. Garrett and I saw that. It was just white boxes that were stacked up. And he's describing the Pharisees to that. He's saying, you're like these whited boxes, these whited graves. Verse 29, jump down. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, exclamation point, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. That is not true. It was exactly this lineage who killed the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses, verse 31, unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Whew. Let me tell you something. If you were standing there that day, you would have been holding your breath, thinking at any moment one of two things is going to happen. Either lightning is coming down to strike this Jesus who considers himself to be the Christ and he's a fraud. Or if he is Jesus the Christ, then lightning's coming down to strike those Pharisees in front of him. It is a confrontational setting. By the way, I will tell you this. That's the reason. Do not let the world redefine to you Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a man's man. When someone tells you, oh, Jesus Christ, he was kind and Jesus Christ was loving and Jesus Christ was gentle. Yes, he was. But Jesus Christ could be straightforward and mean. Jesus Christ could be calloused. Jesus Christ could be confrontational and combative. That is not unchristian when lies and error are being confronted. We have redefined Jesus. We've allowed the world to do it, and that is the reason we're very ineffective. But get this. In the midst of all this, he's going, exclamation points are coming. And then you see it right in the middle of this passage of Scripture. You see it. Right in the middle of this, there's almost this parenthetical stop at verse 37. And he says these words, and you can see his mood changing now. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Now watch his words. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Let me ask you a question tonight. What is your attitude toward the lost? In the middle of all this, Jesus Christ is denouncing one clip after another. He's just going one time after another denouncing. But then he stops in the middle of all this. And in the middle of this, he still looks at them. And these are his chosen people. This is the lineage of David, of which he is going to sit on the throne of forevermore. And so his heart cannot, even in the midst of it, screaming at them, it cannot help but still crying out to them and saying, I would, Jerusalem, that you would come, and I would gather you under my wings as a hen doth her little chicks in the middle of the storm. I remember Donald Gray Barnhouse, an illustration he gave of a farm out in western Oklahoma when the Dust Bowl was coming through and a scorched earth. And the scorched earth came across the farm, and when they started picking through the pieces, they found this dead bird that was lying in the yard, in the barnyard. And when they picked up the bird, when they picked it up, little chicks started scurrying out after this brush fire that had gone through this farm. And the mother bird, what she had done is she had literally laid her life down over the top of these chicks. So as the fire quickly came across, it took her life, but it saved the lives of her children. That's the description he's giving here. He's describing that picture. He's saying, I wanted you to. I was begging for you to. I'm pleading for you to. But ye would not. By the way, let me say this to you. That is the reason to understand that every person you look in the eyes of is a potential child of God. Don't ever say, well, you know, not everybody is destined to be saved. You are right. But if they have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is not because God determined that. It is because they said, I would not. So please understand that. I want you to see the heart of Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of his anger, his heart cannot help but continue to spill out and go back to his first cause. And the first cause is what? It is the reaching of the lost. And tonight, after looking at this, tonight, and looking at Christ's Spirit, what is my attitude toward the lost? How do I see the lost around me? You know, the cause of Christ is the redemption of lost people. That is his cause. That's why he came. Don't ever forget why Christ came. He did not come to build a government. He did not come to build a palace. He did not come to rule the world. That time will come. What he came for now is to redeem mankind back to himself. He came to die and to rise again. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so that's not some task for just the most pious among us. It's not just some religious duty that we should be forcing ourselves to because highways and hedges or sowing out seeds, which is coming up, is coming around. This should be a normal pattern. It should be our heartfelt desire that should beat the same as Christ, and that is to be weeping over those that the Lord wants to bring them under his wing. I'll tell you this, we learned a great lesson in that this week with Steve Aguado's father. I'm pleading with the church to pray for Terry Aguado. Stan flew in to St. Louis. So many things happened providentially. The Celebrate Recovery Director came and visited, and Steve's father there in the hospital, Stan, yesterday had the opportunity to witness. He's going to go back by, and I want you to pray. And Steve has given me freedom to speak to this, and that is that his father will not listen. His father's being shared the gospel of Christ, but to this point, he just will not listen. And he's asking the church to pray fervently for his father, that his dad will turn his heart to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, you can see him divinely orchestrating these appointments to show Terry that he is determined to make certain that Terry hears the clear gospel. So I want you to pray for that. You should hear over the phone what it sounds like to see a man as big and burly and blunt as Steve Aguado crying over his own father. When was the last time you and I cried over lost people? Why was Jesus Christ so passionate about it? I want you to see several things and then we're done. Number one, because he saw their need. He saw what their necessity was. He saw that they needed a substitution. That man is destined to die. That the wages of sin is death. That every single one of us, at the end of this life, the paycheck is going to come. And the paycheck is this. Because of our sin, the paycheck of that sin is separation from God. By the way, separation from God means the absence of God. And the absence of God is the purest definition of hell. If you want to know what hell is and what causes hell to be like it is the complete and total absence of all that is God. That is hell. And so if man is going to have to die for his own sin, he's going to have to be separated from God because of his own sin, then he must have a substitute. Somebody has to take his place. Somebody must pay the price in his stead. And that's the reason we sing the old hymn that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, because he was our substitution. He saw their need for a substitute. He saw their need for the strength to overcome sin. These Pharisees prided themselves on being able to do the works of the law, but they weren't able to do it. The whole point of the law was to condemn man. The whole point of the law was to point out that they were sinners, that there was no way. By the way, I want to tell you something. For those that you get caught up with around, even in this part of the country, that start to teach you sinless perfection, that is not going to take place in the life of a believer. It's not that we should not be striving to be holy. It's not that we should not be striving to be sanctified. But we cannot do it through the power of our flesh. It was our flesh that got us into trouble in the first place. It's our flesh that killed us and was our mortal wound in the first place. So it's impossible for the flesh to produce that which it is condemning to death. And I want you, Christ saw this in these people. They were so proud of themselves. But he knew that the only way that they were going to have victory and power over sin in their life was going to be through the power of salvation in Jesus Christ. He saw their need for a substitute. He saw their need for the strength to overcome sin. He saw their need for a friend who would never leave them. If you're not writing anything down yet, could you write this down for me? I want you to pray for Willa Dean Crowden. This afternoon, as soon as we were done with the tailgate party across the street, I got a call on the phone. I was sitting in the office. And Eloise Grubbs, who is the sister of Willa Dean Crowden, one of our earliest members, she said, Pastor Willa Dean, of course, she's been very, very sick, and she now is approaching death. I want you to come over. She's crying out for you. So I said, I'll be there in 10 minutes. So I went to got my truck, drove over there, and Willa Dean now is on her deathbed. But she is coherent. She was talking for the first time in several days. Eloise was sitting behind me. Alvin Crowden, her son, was sitting across, very rough, rugged man's kind of man, holding her hand, crying. And so I asked Willa Dean, I said, Willa Dean, what are you thinking? And she goes, Pastor, I'm very tired. She was saying this very weakly. I said, well, are you afraid? No, I'm not afraid. Well, didn't you tell me when you got saved? She smiled. She goes, I'll tell you. She started to tell the story of her salvation. She talked about when she got baptized over at Rock Creek. She remembers how hot it was, and she said, you know, people thought maybe it was a hard thing to do to get baptized, but it was nice to get in the creek on a hot day like that. She goes, no, Pat, I know I'm saved, Pastor. I know I'm saved. I said, well, Willa Dean, why is it you wanted me to come over? Just remind me he's here. Just remind me that he's here. So I read to her John 14 from beginning to end. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will send you another comforter, and he will teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance. Willa Dean, he's here. You see, Christ knew their need. Willa Dean asked for the church to pray for her. And she knows now. And I'm asking you to lift up one of our faithful members from years past. If you're younger in here, don't fail to appreciate the shoulders of those you stand on. Every time you drive by these buildings and it takes you just a few seconds to drive by, there was a time that it didn't take you a few seconds to drive by. There was a group of people 53 years ago who God led to start Somerville Baptist Church in the living room of Shirley Mara. They paid a price. They risked more than you and I risk in the building of these facilities. Those are the shoulders we stand on, Willa Dean being one of those. But you know the truth of this? Jesus Christ has never left her nor forsaken her. Christ knew that they needed a friend who would never leave them. But let's tell the whole truth. He not only saw their need, but he also saw their future. I want you to notice now in Scripture, Vance Havner had an old farmer. He talks about a country church that he pastored at the very beginning of his ministry. And he said this old farmer came up to him after the service and said, I sure wish that you wouldn't preach so much about this place called hell. I wish you would preach about the meek and quiet Jesus that you find in the Bible. Vance Havner looked very back at him and very quickly said, it was when I met the meek and quiet Jesus you speak of in the Bible that I was introduced to the place called hell. He saw their future. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23, and I want you to have your Bibles handy. I want you to see several passages that deal. He's speaking directly about the Jewish people here. He's saying Jerusalem, those were the chosen. Later on, he said to Peter in the vision, don't call unclean what I call clean. In other words, he's saying give the gospel to the entire world. That includes us. When Paul went face to face, toe to toe with the Apostle Peter, it was over this issue that the gospel should go to the Gentiles also. But Christ's first love were the Jews. And so his heart broke when he saw their future. In Luke chapter 23, look up down at verse 28. It describes Jesus Christ is turning to them. He's describing to them what their future will be. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming. And he's speaking of the time of the great tribulation. By the way, the time of the great tribulation is known as the day of Jacob's trouble. It is a time of purifying. The church will already be gone. It will be caught away. You find no mention of the church during the time of the tribulation throughout the book of the Revelation or the book of Daniel or Ezekiel. The church is not present. It's so present in the first three chapters of the Revelation. And then you find no addressing from that point forward. Somewhere in there, the absence of the church has taken place. The reason for that is because now God is keeping his covenant But the part of keeping his covenant is the purifying, the calling back of his people, and it's not going to be a very pretty process. He says, "For behold," verse 29, "the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which had never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" He saw what their future was. He saw that the future of the Jewish people was bleak during the time of Jacob's trouble. He saw also their future judgment. You don't need to turn here, but in Psalm 9, in verse 17, he's referring to the Jewish people when he speaks of certain judgment. In verse 9, chapter 9 and 17, or Psalm 9, 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." He saw their future. And the future was that those who have forgotten God, their destiny is hell. By the way, if you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, how can a loving God send someone to hell? I want you to understand that in Luke chapter 23 and verses 28 through 31 that I just read to you, do you know where Jesus Christ was? Jesus Christ, this supposedly unloving God, he was on his way now to be crucified at Calvary. To point a finger in accusation against someone who died for you and to say that they are unloving, to me, is the greatest misunderstanding and the greatest foolishness that man can speak. A person who died for you is a person you're calling unloving. No, he has done everything he possibly could to keep you and I from going to a place where he is not at all. He saw their future judgment. He saw their future tribulation. And he saw their future torment. In Luke chapter 16, you find the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And when the rich man died, a bleak, very vivid graphic description is given in verse 23. It says, "The rich man," in verse 22, "at the end of it also died and was buried," his body. But I want you to see immediately where his soul went. "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." And I want you to see this rich man who had it all on earth, see the lengths that he was going to for just a moment of relief. "And he cried and said," in verse 24, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus." This is all. Imagine this guy who had built businesses, this guy who had taken risks his entire life. By personality, he was a bold person. By personality, he took great risk. Confrontation never scared him. So I want you to understand with this kind of personality that he is stepping out very far. His personality is not going to hold him back now. But I want you to see the extent of his request. He says, "Have mercy on me," in verse 24, "and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." That's it. That's all he was crying out for. Have you ever dropped some water on a hot stove, the eye of the stove? Just put it on my tongue for just a moment. Jesus Christ saw this. That's why Jesus Christ came and died for man. He saw their need, he saw their future, and he saw that they were unprepared. They were unprepared despite their religious activity. In Luke 11 and verse 42, he says this about the Jewish people. He says, "But woe unto you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." These were very religious people, involved in all kinds. They would be coming Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. They were very involved, but they were unprepared in spite of their religious activity. They still did not understand the love of God. They were unprepared even despite their heritage. In John chapter 8 and verse 37, he is speaking to those of the Jewish heritage. And he says this in verse 37, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. He's saying, I know who you are. I know who you say you are. Look, how does that translate to us? Well, I grew up in church. You may have grown up in church. You may know all the verses. You may get up and be able to quote one verse after another. You may be able to sing the songs. That is not the issue. The issue is, are you prepared for eternity? Christ saw that they were unprepared, even in spite of their heritage, their religious activity, and even their hard hearts. In John chapter 12, and verses 39, he said, you wouldn't do it. Your hearts were hardened to me. So tonight, here's my question for you. Do you see the need of the lost around you? Tomorrow, when you go back to work, you're just going to go back to work again? It's going to be the same old, same old? Going to go back to the cafe, you're going to get your coffee, same way, same old, same old. And all around you are people that without Christ, without a substitute, without the strength to overcome sin, they'll never have a friend who will never leave them. Their future is he being dead and then buried in hell. He lift up his eyes. That is their future. You know, let's face it, if we really believe what we say we believe, if we truly believe that heaven is real, why would we want to not tell people how to get there? If we truly believe that hell is real, why would we stop at anything to try to keep people from going there? That was his cause. And so it should be ours. Let's stand together.